Well, 2 weeks ago, we began our study in this passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And as is normal for our church, we like to take our time and go through Scripture. And certainly, as all of you are no doubt devoted to the Word of God on your own accord, as a church, as an assembly, we gather together to ponder, to think about the Word, to turn it over in our minds, to try to learn and draw from it, that we might apply it to our lives. And so we are moving slowly and purposefully through this passage. And it's not a light passage. There's a lot here, and so we have taken our time. But we're examining this topic of legalism. And we noted last time that legalism is based on the notion that a person can earn favor with God either before or after salvation, by legal means, by engaging in certain behaviors or not engaging in others. Legalism, in a sense, is all about what I can do, but true biblical Christianity is about what Christ has already done. He is our victor. He is the one who wins salvation for us on our behalf. John 1, 12 and 13 notes that those who received Jesus Christ, who believe in His name, the Bible says that He gave them the right to become children of God. And then he notes, John notes, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So it's not based on your genealogy, it's not based on your bloodline, it's not based on anybody doing something to you, it's not even based on your own will while you're dead in sin. It's God who does this. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, this is a gift of God. And so we saw this truth expressed in Colossians 2, 11, where Paul describes our salvation and our consecration in terms of what he calls the spiritual circumcision of the heart. He says, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the heart, he says. Our life in Christ Jesus is not based in the physical, but in the spiritual, by which we are not saved and sanctified through deeds, laws, and behaviors, but through a work of the Spirit at the heart level, at the very core of our being. That's where He does His work. And so that message 2 weeks ago was all about the heart. That was the main theme. If you were to go home and tell someone about it, what was the pastor preaching on? Well, he's talking about the heart today. And then last week we looked at verses 13 through 15, noting that the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law. So last week we talked about law. Even though we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the laundry list of transgressions, the violations that we have committed against God, this record of debt that just keeps on going every minute we're alive, this record of debt, the Bible says, was canceled, set aside, and nailed to the cross. It's fabulous news if you're in Jesus Christ that it was nailed to the cross. Christ severed our tie to the law. Romans 7 illustrates to us that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 6, we have been released from the law. And according to Romans 6:14 and 6:15, Galatians 5:18, 1 Corinthians 9:20, the Bible says that we are no longer under the law. We are not justified by law, Romans 3:20. And we are not sanctified by law, Romans 6 and Galatians 3. Why? Well, because according to Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. The end meaning He is the fulfillment, He is the completion. Not that the law has been done away with, the law's not gone, but that Christ, by His perfect active obedience, has done what none of us could do in the flesh. In order that, Romans 8:4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So where does that leave us? Are we allowed to simply do whatever we want? Does the grace of God give us license to sin? Well, Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 6. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans 6 is written to answer the charge of antinomianism. Anti-nomos. Nomos is law. Anti-law. Disobedience, rebellion. Romans 6 is the answer to what comes forth in Romans 5, because Romans 5 extols the grace of God so highly. Romans 5 demonstrates that where Adam killed us in sin, Christ has redeemed us by grace. How much grace? Abundant grace, he says. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's the theme. You can't walk away from Romans 5 without having grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's in your ears. In fact, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded more and more. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. In other words, God will never say to you one day, I'm sorry, you're sinning a little bit too much, no more grace for you. He's never going to say that. That's not how this works. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And in fact, the sacrificial atonement of Christ, his death on the cross, is enough to cover all of your sins, past, present, future, if you would confess them. But Romans 6 addresses the false assumption that this grace gives us license to sin. And Paul makes the crystal clear statement at the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? If grace is so abundant, then I guess I could just keep on sinning more and more and more. And he says here, by no means. And if you look at the Greek, it's the strongest negative possible. Absolutely not. And so he dispenses with that argument completely and says we are not allowed to just continue in sin that grace might increase. But then starting in verse 15, so skip down to verse 15, Paul approaches an answer to the question of the law. He brings in the context of law. If God's grace and forgiveness is abundant, and the believer is no longer under the law, then how are they to live holy lives? Look at verse 15. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Remember, that's the question. We're not under law anymore, so we can just sin? Is that what we're saying? And he says it again, same Greek word, by no means. Absolutely not. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Then he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was no bound for you, you just were slaves to sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? For that, the end of those things is death. Look at verse 22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So Paul's point, in summary, is that when you were dead, unregenerate pagans, you were slaves to sin. And anybody who doesn't have Christ, even right now in this world, anyone who does not have Jesus Christ is a slave to their own sin. They can't help it. They might act good for a while, but in the end, their heart's propensity is to sin and keep on sinning and invent new ways to sin. They're slaves to it. He says, you were slaves to sin because there's nothing in you that could keep law. You couldn't even keep law if you tried. But now, those of you who've been brought from death to life in Christ Jesus, you now have a new nature that desires righteousness. You're now a slave to God. You're a slave to His righteousness. You desire righteousness. It's in you. You don't want to do the things you used to do. That's changed. That's gone. He says, you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God, and the fruit of that new life in Christ, that fruit leads to sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness. But your life has changed because your heart has changed. But if we're not being sanctified by law, then what are we obeying? In short, we're dealing with the issue of conscience. Conscience. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Both Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 present what's called the New Covenant, by which we know is inaugurated by Jesus Christ. But in their prophecies, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are describing a coming reality. It wasn't a reality at the time, but it was coming, whereby the people of God would be in a new kind of relationship with God. Not that of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, but now a new covenant. Not a covenant of law, but a new covenant of a different kind. Jeremiah 31, 31. Just look at your text, 31, 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look at this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 33 here. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is a spiritual working. A spiritual working. Look at verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. We don't have to beg and plead with each other to know God. He says we're not going to do that from the least to the greatest. So level the playing field here. Declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. Something changes here. Notice two things. Something has changed in their heart, and something has changed with their relationship to the law. It's almost as if Paul had Jeremiah 31 sitting next to him on the table when he was penning Colossians 2, 11 through 14. In the New Covenant, we're not walking by law. It's not law-keeping. Rather, it's by conscience. By conscience, whereby the law of God has been written on our hearts. And how does he do it? How does he write this law on our hearts? How does he work this spiritual working in us? You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 36 articulates the new covenant in this way. Thus says the Lord, I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And then verse 28 says this, I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The reason Christians obey the Lord is because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart and speaks to your conscience. He ministers to you. No longer are you reading a law on a page, even though we do have it written. But now the Spirit of God is speaking to you, and so when you read the Word, He says, that is my Word. Follow this. Apply this. Learn this. Conviction for this. He's the one who does this. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, 6 that we are released from the law, having died to that by which we were captive, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. We live in obedience to God according to our spiritually informed conscience. Now, with that as a backdrop, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, where we've been for a little while, Paul is warring against false religion. What Bible scholars have called the Colossian heresy. And here's the thing, whenever human beings create and invent a religion, they always build it on works and experience. Ever notice that? It's never on truth. It's never on what God is doing in you and through you. It's always based on what you're doing. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only monergistic, God-centered religion. Everything else out there is works. It's all about attaining this, obeying this, doing this. It's all law-keeping. Christianity is the religion of the broken heart, said J. Gresham Machen said that. But the Colossian heresy had all the false components of an involved and articulate religion, or intricate religion, I should say, but yet it lacked the power to save. It didn't save anybody. And the question is, well, why? How come this didn't do anything for anybody? Well, the obvious answer was because Jesus Christ is not central in here. They talk about him, they use his name, but this is not the religion of Christ. They manifested nice thoughts about Jesus, but they rendered him completely insufficient to save or to sanctify. In his place stood a concoction of worldly philosophy, legalism, mysticism, which we're going to talk about soon, and asceticism. And so Paul's task is to expose this error and exalt Jesus Christ as preeminent. And so in verses 11 through 17, Paul addresses this issue of legalism. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Speaking of Christ, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we've seen how the Christian life is a heart thing. This thing that you do, this life that you live in Jesus, it's based in your heart. Our hearts have been spiritually circumcised, consecrated to him. And the record of violations against the law of God have been canceled out by Christ. And so this is not going to be canceled and taken away. Then after you get saved, you're going to go back to law again, because he says all the record of debt has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. And Christ has triumphed over any accuser of the brethren, those who would attempt to bind your conscience back to law. He says in verse 16, therefore, this is a result of everything said in verses 11 through 15. Therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, he's already alluded to the big bugaboo of Judaism, which is circumcision. He's already talked a little bit about that. He's made reference to it. In effect, we know from Romans 2 and Ephesians 2 that neither circumcision or any other ritual is required for salvation. We have an ordinance of baptism, but that's not a requirement for salvation to get you saved. It's something we do once we realize a person is saved. It's a different kind of ordinance. But then he branches off into other heavily disputed territory. He's already dealt with circumcision. He goes to something else, and he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. Now, for the Jews, the Old Testament mandated strict observance to dietary laws, both what they would eat and what they would drink. Read about these in Leviticus, in Numbers, it's alluded to in Judges. God set up prohibitions in order to keep Israel pure and undefiled. Now, some of these prohibitions were for their health. Some of the things he says, don't do this. And they knew that, well, that's for our good. If we do X, it's going to really hurt us. So a lot of these prohibitions were for their health, but much of this functions symbolically to illustrate the need for purity. The pagan nations do this, don't do that, do this instead. Much of it was symbolic. What they were not to eat of any unclean animal, and God had lists, but when Christ comes, he puts an end to the law. In reference to this truth, God actually gives Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10. If you're familiar with that passage, it's very helpful to note. Peter's on the rooftop. He's praying. And he sees this vision of a giant sheet that comes down from heaven. And he beholds on this sheet, or with this sheet, all kinds of animals. Some are clean, some are unclean. He knew what they were. He's known the Bible since he was a kid. And God tells Peter, who's a devout Jew, he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter refuses. And he says, "By no means, Lord." Thinks it's a test to eat the unclean animal. He says, "By no means. No, Lord." He says, "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." To which God replies, "What God has made clean, let no one call common." So God lifts the ban. And other Jewish Christians, like Peter, were now allowed to eat all of these things. There's no more pure and impure, clean and unclean, defiled and not defiled. But this became a problem later on, not even necessarily for just the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, believe it or not. Many of them were coming out of paganism into Christianity. And they were accustomed to sacrificing animals to their idols. They'd bring an animal and they would offer a blood sacrifice to some pagan idol. And for them, as young Christians coming out of pagan idolatry, it would prove troubling for them if they or even another Christian were to eat the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. You see that? So an animal gets sacrificed to some random deity that doesn't even exist. Now, if you were to go and take a piece of that beef and go and offer it at the table, their conscience would be defiled. They'd say, "Well, that's been sacrificed to an idol. I'm a Christian now." But Paul addresses that issue in 1 Corinthians 8. I'm just going to read these to you. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence." There's no such thing as a false god. It's a figment. There's nothing. And then he says, "And there is no God but one," talking about God. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So in essence, he's saying, look, food is food, and God made it. And you are allowed to eat it. He says, because God owns all this, you can eat it if you want to. And so no Christian is bound by Jewish or pagan beliefs surrounding food. What about drink? Now, this can be a little touchy, and I'm going to get to the issue of conscience in a second. But on the issue of prohibition, it's clear from Scripture that alcoholic beverages in and of themselves, the material, are not deemed to be unclean or sinful in the Bible. And in Colossians 2:16, drink is most certainly referring to wine or alcoholic beverages, because that's the only questionable thing that it's talked about in terms of drink in the Bible. However, we know from Ephesians 5:18 that drunkenness, to become drunk with wine or alcohol of any kind, is a sinful behavior. And so you're not allowed to, according to Scripture, be drunk. And wisdom tells us that nothing really good comes from drinking too much. Proverbs says that wine is a mocker. But in terms of the command, drinking itself is not a sin. It's not in the Bible. And so here in Colossians 2:16, Paul explicitly says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink." Remember, Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." He says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we don't have to let other people bind our consciences over things like food and drink. Next, he adds, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In the Jewish calendar, events like the Passover, like Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, these were all holy days. And so there were certain prescribed days that they had to go and worship and observe. They were celebratory days. Further, the seventh day of the work week, or was called the Sabbath, it was commanded to be a rest day. You were to take a break from doing any kind of work. And in Jewish culture, they really took that to the farthest lengths. I mean, they had prescriptions about how far you were allowed to walk down the street on the Sabbath. I mean, we've gone through some of this before here in service. You weren't allowed to pluck gray hairs on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to pick certain kinds of grain on the Sabbath. I mean, they really had crazy laws. But in Jewish culture, to violate the Sabbath was an egregious sin. It was a big deal. Well, how did Jesus regard the Sabbath? After all, he's the one who commanded its obedience, right? In Mark 2, and I'm just going to reference this for you, in Mark 2, Jesus and his disciples are traveling through the Judean countryside, and as they walk, they begin to get hungry. They get hungry. Their belly starts to grumble. They get hungry. And they're walking through a wheat field, and they see the tops of the grain, and so they just begin to pluck these little pieces of grain and roll them between their fingers and just have a little snack. And the Pharisees, they see this, and they lose their minds, of course. That's what they always do. They're good at it. They lose their minds, and they begin to accuse Jesus and the disciples of violating the Sabbath law by working. Jesus says, however, in Mark chapter 2, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, the showbread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's his point? What's the point? His point is this. The purpose of the Sabbath law was to give people an opportunity to rest, but also to worship God at least one day a week. At least one day a week. Now, certainly, every day is God's day, but one day in seven ought to be set aside for worship. And we understand this, don't we? To worship God in terms of a formal setting at least once a week. But the Pharisees were so legalistic, they spent their Sabbaths attacking and deriding other people for their Sabbath violations. What'd you do on your Sabbath? Well, I found a whole bunch of lawbreakers, and I put them to shame. It was a good day. That's how they spent their Sabbaths, pointing at other people's mistakes. But the Jew was under that, but Jesus' point was that a person's well-being is more important than the ritual. He said David violated the Sabbath and violated eating the showbread because he was hungry. His need superseded the ritual. The heart is more important than the external observance. That's Jesus' point. And we know every day is God's day. There are no super holy days. There's also no no-no days. That was Paul's issue in Galatians 4. He says to the Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He actually gets upset at them. You know what he says to them? I'm afraid I must have labored in vain. You don't get it, he says. You're observing these holy days and you're stacking them up. He says, don't you understand? That's not the point. I've labored in vain. You've missed it. Every day belongs to God. Every day. Therefore, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. You are free to observe any holy day that you wish, he says. No day belongs to the devil. Every day belongs to the Lord. And no one should bind you, he says. So Paul is giving examples of the typical stuff that religious people get mad about, rituals and diet and observances, and he's pushing back and he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. He's lifting all these burdens and all these weight. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Remember, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't go running back to a yoke of slavery, he says. But that's what happens. Because laws and yokes are easy. It's easy to try to follow a law. But keeping conscience, that's hard. That's hard. It takes work. What's the purpose of all these things, though? Go back to Colossians 2. What's the purpose of all these things? He says in verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament law was a shadow. The Greek word is skia. In other words, it was the anticipation, the looking forward to something else. It pointed to something. What did it point to? We know that all these things pointed to some kind of reality surrounding the gospel or Jesus Christ himself. But the Greek word used here in the next phrase is soma, body, soma. But it could also be rendered substance or even reality. So Paul says, it's not the skia, it's the soma. That's what he's saying. It's not the shadow that's important, it's the thing that casts the shadow, the reality that's more important. Why were they restricted from unclean foods? To teach them the nature of sin. Why do the Jews observe Passover? To point to Christ, who is called our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Everything, according to Hebrews, was a shadow of the things to come. All the law, all the prophecies, all the typology finds its reality, finds its fulfillment, finds its substance in Christ. And further, he is the owner of all things. So everything that we're trying to observe, everything we're trying to do, all this belongs to him. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Everything is made for him, created by him. He owns all things. He sustains all things. Paul says it belongs to Christ. The question is then, well, what does this mean for us? How then are we to live? How are we to obey? We spent all that time in 1 John putting nails into the case, if you will, to obey, to abide, to remain. John 13, 34, Jesus gave a new command to love one another just as I have loved you. To love. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So what exactly are we obeying? What are we to do? What are we to obey? Here it is. The Word of God, bound to our conscience by the Spirit of God. I'll say that again. The Word of God, bound to our conscience by the Spirit of God. Remember back in your minds to the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. He says, I will write my law on their hearts. I'm going to take what's written here and I'm going to write it on their hearts. And then he says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you. Not only am I going to write it on your heart, I'm going to be there with you to apply it, to bind it to you. We don't just have the letter of the law, we have the author of that law living in us, working and speaking to our conscience and saying, this is what I want for you. It's not just obedience to a dead letter, if you will. I'm not saying the Bible, but I'm talking about a letter that's been written and passed down. He says, this is living, this is alive. This is real time. I'll put my Spirit within you. And listen to this. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will cause you to be careful to walk in my statutes. You're going to obey. Not because I beat you into submission, but because I strive with you and I cause you to obey. What a glorious truth. We're not under a taskmaster who abuses us. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone striving with us to help us and work and shape our conscience to walk in His precepts. So much better. So good. Our conscience, it can be bound by ungodly things. It can be seared. You can disobey the command of God. Well, I feel convicted that I feel like the Lord wants me to leave my wife and find someone else. No! You're in disobedience to the law of God on so many levels. And church discipline's coming for you if that's what you're going to do. You can be seared in your conscience if that happens. But when the Spirit of God binds us, we must obey. We must. And what does he use to inform our conscience? I'll give you a hint. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very core of who you are, between joints and marrow, soul and spirit. What is it? The Word of God. The Word of God. Remember, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When we fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit by faith, we must obey. And you might just kind of tap the brakes and say, well, obey? I thought we had freedom in Christ. I thought it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from law and from death. But as we saw earlier, slavery to righteousness and slavery to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Go to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew 5 presents us with new covenant teaching, if you will. Jesus is teaching on this. You have to keep Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 in mind because he's preaching to the hearts of his people. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at Matthew 5, we go past all the Beatitudes, all the salt and light, to verse 17, he discusses this issue of law. Look at it. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever therefore relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Who's the only one who has righteousness to exceed even the scribes and Pharisees? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We obey this law through Christ. But there's more to it. There's more to it here. The law itself, he does away with this idea that the law is bad. The law is still holy, righteous, perfect, and good. We can still proclaim with David in Psalm 119, "O Lord, I love thy law." That's still true for us. His law is still good. But Jesus here expounds and further applies the law. Look at verses 21 and 22. He brings the law to bear. He says, "You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So that's the law. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So it's more than simply not murdering somebody. The command of Christ goes deeper. This righteousness of Christ that we are to be bound to be slaves to, it goes deeper. He says, you're not even supposed to hate anybody. It's not even law-keeping. Your heart has to be changed. It's the heart level. You must not even hate. Look at verses 27 and 28. "You've heard it that was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' That's the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, it's not even enough to simply not commit adultery. And we hear this all the time. You watch those 2020 shows. "Well, I didn't actually commit adultery. I didn't actually do anything. But the command of Christ is not even to lust." It's at the heart level. This is an issue of the circumcision of the heart. Then he deals later on with divorce and our oaths, truth-telling, retaliation. And what he means to say is that all of life, all what the law would touch, is now subject to a new covenant that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And now, in the life of the Christian, we're freed from mere law-keeping, but are now bound to righteousness because our hearts changed. our spiritual application of God's revealed word, it goes to our hearts by the Spirit of God in the context of God's grace. And so although you've been freed from keeping law, you're not rid of it. Rather, we are called to devour the Word of God, study His precepts, so that the Spirit might train us in the way of godliness. It's not that you tear out the law and you throw it away. No. Get your nose into it. Why does He say what He says? Let me give you an example here. A friend of mine brought this to my mind this week and it was really helpful. There's one civil law, if you will, in the Old Testament that talks about the Jews, the Israelites, building a fence on the top of their roof. Why? Why'd have to build a fence on your roof? Why would you do that? Well, because they would congregate up there. And the point of the law was to protect your neighbor so that no one would fall off and hurt themselves, right? So the nature of that, now we're not bound to that specific law. I don't have a fence around my roof. But what's the application? The application is to do everything that you possibly can in your power to love your neighbor as yourself. And to fill in holes in your backyard, to put a fence around your pool, to cover up your electrical sockets, whatever you got, to hide the knives when the kids come home, whatever it is. The application is not law-keeping. Out of love, you do all things with this in mind. Because I care about my neighbor. That's something that Spirit does in you. Now, we call that common sense, but that comes from God. It comes from God. That's just one example of many. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, he tells the church to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He says, work hard at this. Try to weigh things out. More than outward deeds, our very hearts must be held captive to Christ, whereby we seek Him by faith in order to honor Him with our lives. It's not just keeping laws. I want to do the things that please Him. I want to honor Him with my life. Whatever it is, forget law for a second. Paul says in Romans 3:31, guess what? We establish the law. We're not just slaves to law. No, we establish the law. In other words, we do the things that are pleasing to God. Our conscience is so captive, we set out new things, new ways to please Him. Because we have been born again. We want to obey. We want righteousness. That's what's different. Even though Paul says, by doing so, according to 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, look, all things are lawful for me. Paul said it. Anything. I can do anything I want. All things are lawful for me. But he determined in Romans 14, I'll read it to you, not to pass judgment on one another, but rather to decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Let me just read this to you. Paul says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. You serve God and worship God, praise be to Him. It's acceptable. So then, he says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. He says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. He says this is personal. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. You become convinced by the Word of God or by the ministry of the Spirit. You become convinced that something is good for you. As long as it's not a direct violation of what God is expressing. If you're convinced that something is good, praise be to God. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if something is not clear in Scripture, but through prayer, meditation, studying the Word of God, you become convinced for yourself that that is sinful, then you're bound. You're bound, not by law, but by conscience. The Spirit of God is saying, for you, Nate, that's not good. You say, yes, Lord. Because I don't want to sear my conscience for the sake of liberty. I will give up liberty. I don't care. Sacrifice your liberty on the altar of what you want. Now, it's not a mandate. It's willful. I want to do things that are pleasing to God. I want to honor Him. Believers, you have freedom in Christ. You have freedom in Christ. But never use your freedom to sin against God or to sin against your brother. Or, according to Romans 14, never use your freedom to sin against your own conscience, which has been trained by the Spirit through the Word. Remember, anything that you do that it's not from faith is sin. But Paul encourages us in Galatians 5:16. He tells the church, he tells the believers, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're like me, this might feel a little nerve-wracking. This feels strange, because the training wheels have come off a little bit, haven't they? I was thinking about this week, just an application. When you live at home with your parents and you're real little and you grow up, all you have as a kid is rules, right? That's all you have. There's no grace. It's elbows off the table, chew with your mouth closed, brush your teeth, comb your hair, take a shower, make sure you use soap, all these different things. And it just feels like you're just bound right in. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's all law. But as soon as you move out of your parents' house, as soon as you move out, the law's lifted, isn't it? You're no longer under your parents' law anymore. But I'll tell you, fellas, you go on your first date. Okay, what did mom say? Brush my teeth, comb my hair, take a shower, make sure I use soap. Elbows off the table, be kind, right? You're not bound by law anymore. But the law has been used to train you in righteousness. The law is the tutor, the schoolmaster, the guardian that leads us to Christ, and by faith we're justified in His sight. That's how this works. It's not to enslave us. It's to train us and guide us. David says, Lord, I love Your law. It's the meditation of my thoughts, my heart, day and night. Jeremiah said, I found Your words, Your law, and I ate them and they were sweet to me. Not because you're condemned, not because you're judged, but because you're walking in righteousness. So we're not under the yoke of law, but now as a consecrated, regenerated, in the process of sanctification, as a new believer, as a new creation in Christ, I have to now submit every thought, every deed, every word, every decision, every impulse to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk by faith. Every step, believers. You don't get to check out. It's not black and white all the time. It's work. But let me encourage you with this. And I'm just going to use what Paul uses next in the course of his letter. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living among them, but now you must put them all away. Anger. Now he goes to heart attitudes. Anger, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, believers, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is new covenant living. That's the life of a Christian. That's why Jesus says, take my yoke. Take my burden. Take my yoke. It's easy and light. And doing this as believers, when your record of debt is canceled, taken out of the way, well, guess what happens? You find rest for your souls. And now obeying God in righteousness becomes a joy. You serve the Lord by good conscience and you say, this is wonderful. And when you stumble in sin and fall into transgression, and you feel the Spirit of God weighing on you and saying, that's sinful, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and you say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for I've sinned and help me to walk in righteousness. And He forgives you. I mean, there's nothing better than to walk by that. But let me warn you. If you are not in Christ, you are under the curse of the law. If you are not in Christ, all the judgments and condemnation and the wrath of God found in the Scriptures will be on you. If you're not in Christ, your record of debt has not been wiped away. And every single deed and transgression will find you out. And God will condemn you for it. And so I plead with you. If you're here, I don't know who you are. But if you're here or you're listening and you are not in Christ, if you've never been born again, flee to Christ. Run to Him. Confess your sins to God. All of them. Not to another person, not to me. Confess to God and ask Him to forgive you and to save you. And by God's grace, He will. He will take out your heart of stone, your heart that is cold to Him. And He will put in a new heart of flesh, a heart that beats for Him, a heart that desires to believe and to obey Him in righteousness. And then you will have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He will intercede for you. And whenever you do sin, you can confess in His blood that was shed on the cross is enough for you. Where sin is increasing, grace is abounding. If you have Jesus. My friends, if you do not have Christ, if you've never trusted in Him, don't wait another day. Tomorrow's not promised to you. Don't wait. Today. Today is the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I am so grateful for Your word. These words are sweet to the taste. Your freedom and Your liberty gives us air to breathe. It relieves burdens. It allows us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. It allows us to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. It allows us to cast off burdens and sins, the weight of sin that is an encumbrance to us. Oh, I love your word, O God. I love your righteousness. It is a desire of my heart. It is a joy to do the things that are pleasing to you, to find new ways to honor you, to not use our liberty as a cause for stumbling or for sin, but as an offering to you, to say, sanctify me, Lord. What a joy to be a child of God, redeemed and loved by the Beloved. What a joy. Thank you, God, that you have freed us from the curse of the law, from legalism. We don't have to slug it out and earn our way to get to you. No, you, by your own will, by your own purpose, by your grace alone, have chosen to save, to redeem, to regenerate, to sanctify. And you put your Spirit in us, and you strive with us, to walk with us. We have such a comforter in the Holy Spirit. What a joy. God, I entreat you. Father God, I beg you that there would be no one who would hear my voice today that would turn away, but that their hearts would melt in repentance and they would acknowledge you as Savior and Lord. They would turn away from their life of sin and they would put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. God, we know that you are pleased to glorify yourself through the salvation of sinners. Glorify yourself now. We praise you. We thank you. In the name of your Son, amen.